Well, I thought about having everybody write down the following question, print it out, and then I'd compare them and see who put this in the box, but then I decided not to. I just think it's kind of interesting. It got drawn out for tonight when this morning we had a baptism. What are the different types of baptism and which is right? Now, I could be real sneaky and might be easier to do this. I could be real sneaky and kind of easy and say, well, the different types of baptism are water baptism and by the Spirit. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And we talk about what water baptism is and what Spirit baptism is. And at the New Testament, you get the Spirit when you fully believe in Christ. And we could end this thing pretty quickly and go home. But I don't think that's probably what was meant by the question. I think, we joke around sometimes about whether you got a Baptist crowd or not. Depends on when you've got showers like this, whether people show up. Because they're afraid to get sprinkled or poured because they've already been dunked. But I have the sneaking suspicion that this, what are the different types of baptism, has to do with different modes of baptism rather than whether it's water or Spirit. We live in what some folks call a post-denominational age. By that they mean denominations are declining as a whole. Denominations are losing to other denominations. If you really look at it, Baptists are giving over former Baptists to other denominations, and other denominations are giving over former whatever their denomination is to Baptists and all over the place. I have mentioned before that there is a concerted effort among, especially among more conservative Roman Catholics, to evangelize the world, especially the United States, but they're evangelism seems to be just this. We're going to get people from another denomination to come back to the Roman Catholic Church rather than going after people who are unchurched or non-churched. Some people say we're living in a postmodern age because most everyone in this room is a modern. A modern is someone who, not meaning this pejoratively, but who uses scientific method and thinks rationally about things. And postmoderns don't necessarily think rationally and don't necessarily use the scientific method and can hold two opposing positions at the same time and not see a problem with them. And we live in both of these times. It's a pretty hectic time. It's pretty much a shopper's market, cafeteria style. With religion and politics and all kinds of other things. Interestingly enough, many non-Baptists, if you talk with them, know more about their tradition and why they do what they do than a lot of Baptists do. That's why a few years ago we did a brief excursus into Baptist polity. More and more people are seeing little or no significance, especially to the rite of baptism. True story, and this was shared in a book, Baptism, We've Got It Right and Wrong, Why Baptists Need to Rethink Baptism. It's a true story shared about a minister and his son. His son's name is Bill. This happened in the last few years. Bill was approaching graduation from high school. Bill had never made a public profession of faith, but Bill was there for two Sunday worship services, morning and night, Wednesday nights, participated in the RAs, participated in mission trips, participated in youth functions, participated in VBS, and basically, whenever the doors were open, Bill was there. Bill finally decided that he wanted to make a public profession of faith, and he talked with his dad, who was the minister of the church, about it. His dad was elated, and then Bill said, "But I don't want to be baptized." His dad said, "What?" He said, "I don't want to be baptized. What's the use in being baptized?" So his dad started explaining to him some of the things about church membership and being associated with the church and being able to hold church offices, being able eventually to be on the board of deacons, being able to vote in business meetings, and several other things. And he said, "Well, I can do all the things already that I want to do, and I really don't ever have any ambitions to be a deacon or to be a Sunday school teacher or anything else, so I just don't see any reason in being baptized. Can't I profess my faith without being baptized?" Now, interesting question. For Baptists as a whole, if you look to the New Testament indicates that baptism follows profession of faith. And some people have taken that to mean that baptism has more weight than it does. There are those within different Christian denominations who say that baptism is a part of the process of salvation, and if you are not baptized, then you are not fully saved. Baptists, on the other hand, say, no, this is an ordinance given by Christ. We're to follow Him in this and others. We're to baptize people, but it does not save you, and it's not necessary to be saved, but it is necessary to be identified with the church and to function within the church. So the real question is, who decides? What authority is there? And throughout the centuries, there have been different answers to that question. And even today, there are different answers to those questions depending on your particular church background, your particular denominational background, and in Baptist life, your particular church, if we do indeed believe in autonomy of the local church. The New Testament, though, states the expectation of baptism. If you go through the New Testament, there is no one that is converted and makes a public profession of faith in Jesus that is not baptized. And in fact, most of the time, they're baptized, if not immediately, as soon after as possible. But that has not always remained the same. Later on, different church authorities determined not only the mode of baptism, but when it happened. Generally, we like to do it as soon as possible. We within the Baptist church as a whole, after a public profession of faith, because we don't want things to get too far out there and kind of the person fall through the cracks and feel like, or forget about it, or feel like we really don't care about them. So what does the Bible say about baptism? Well, actually, the word baptism is not used until the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there are ritual washings within Judaism. Many of those are talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. They are called lustrations, which is a big word that means to ritually cleanse or purify oneself. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 19, before the children of Israel go and gather around the mountain, before Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, they are told to wash themselves and cleanse themselves and put on their best garments. Well, that wasn't just take the weekly bath or the monthly shower. That was to ritually cleanse themselves so that they could get around the base. Well, they didn't do it that often, quite frankly, but to get around the base of the mountain of God. Sometimes I think that the reason that some of the folks back then, part of the reason they didn't take baths all that often, and even in Europe, you know, Americans are the ones that generally take a bath or a shower every day or every couple of days. In Europe, they'll sometimes go a couple of weeks before they do. And sometimes I think that's or a month. Quite frankly, sometimes I think the reason you don't bathe for 2 weeks or a month is so that what you smell is yourself, not the next person. But in the Bible, you had, in the Old Testament, you had these particular ritual washings, but they weren't something that took place once and for all. It was for special occasions, for special services, to prepare yourself and cleanse yourself so that you can properly participate in that festival. Especially important to clean was your feet. And even in the New Testament, you're supposed to clean your feet. That's the dustiest, dirtiest part. You walk through the dirt, you walk through the dust. If you're not careful walking through the cow pasture, you have other problems. But not only that, if you were to prostrate yourself before God, and even in Islam, you're supposed to wear clean socks. And that's not because your mama says so. And if you take off your shoes and you don't have on socks, TJ, you're supposed to have your feet washed. Why? Because who sees your feet if you prostrate yourself down on the floor? I mean, other than the person behind you. God. And you're supposed to present to God nothing that is unclean. So in the Bible, you've got these Jewish spiritual cleansings and purifying rituals that go throughout the Old Testament. In the intertestamental period, you've got those continuing within Judaism, but you've also got at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the Essene community, you have ritual washings before certain meetings. But you also have ritual washings described in the Manual of Discipline. Whenever you sinned, every time you sinned, you went to these pools, and there you washed yourself off, and then you removed yourself a little more from contact with the outside world. And that could be anything from committing a monetary debt against someone or sin against someone, to talking while one of the ones above you is talking, to snoring while the teacher's teaching, and any kind of places in between. So, but it didn't take. Every time you did something like that and you repented of it, you confessed it, then you went and dipped yourself in the water in these special pools, these ritual washings. Now, in the New Testament, for the first time, we find the word baptize used as a formal word and a formal statement of this description. John the Baptist says that he baptizes with water for repentance, or literally because of repentance. John's message is judgment is coming, prepare yourselves, repent, that is, actively turn from your sins, and then be baptized for the forgiveness, or because of the forgiveness of sins. The word that is used in the New Testament is baptizein. It comes from baptine, which means to dip in, to dip under, to plunge, to immerse, to wash thoroughly, to cause to die by drowning, or to sink. It was also used in the time of Plato. That's Plato, not Play-Doh. I have actually had students write that on a test before, Play-Doh. And, you know. It was used in the time of Plato, the Greek philosopher, to talk about being under the influence of alcohol. You had become immersed or dipped under the influence of alcohol. So that word is used here for the first time, and it means all of those things. To dip in, to dip under, to plunge, to immerse, to wash thoroughly, to cause to die by drowning or sinking. Jesus was baptized not because he had sins to repent of, but rather to begin his messianic role. And in either case, Jesus coming to begin his messianic role, or we repenting of our sins and being baptized, it's a very public proclamation. Kind of tough to hide that. It's a very public proclamation. Now, when Jesus is baptized, the text says, and when he was coming up out of the water, he saw the Spirit, the heavens open, and the Spirit coming like a dove, and heard the voice of God. Now, there are those who interpret that as Jesus had been immersed, and as he was coming out of the water, that says John was picking him up. Others think that it refers to Jesus coming out of the river after being baptized, whether he was dunked or poured on. With Nicodemus, Jesus talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. There are some who think being born of water speaks of the physical birth. And of course, Nicodemus' response, well, how can I enter my mother's womb again, would seem to indicate that he misunderstood and thought being born of water had to do with physical birth. Some, and especially those within Roman Catholicism and the Lutheran Church and some others, say, no, it doesn't refer to physical birth, but it's referring to the baptismal waters. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, baptism is a necessary step in the salvation process. And they say, because Jesus said you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit, and they take it to mean baptismal waters. Others think it's a reference to John's baptism, that Jesus is saying you've got to be born of the water and then of the Spirit, because John says, what? I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will, that's right, Jim, baptize you with the Spirit. Isn't it nice that everything's clear? But Christian baptism after the Jesus crucifixion and resurrection takes a different turn from the baptism in Qumran, the ritual washings in Judaism, or even John the Baptizer's baptism. Although it is once and for all, Christian baptism after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is different. Christians were to do more than simply consent or assent to the gospel. They are to actively respond in repentance, in faith, and to declare this openly through public baptism. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, after Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we find the people were cut to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We find in other places the Ethiopian eunuch. When is he baptized? Yes, Linda, right after he has made this confession to Philip. And over again, we find that sense of urgency in being baptized quickly. Predominantly because, well, a couple of reasons. One, because they believed the kingdom of God was breaking into history and God's judgment was coming upon the people soon. And this public profession would then get them jump-started to tell other people about it, about Jesus and about God's coming. Another was in order to, once again, to make sure they don't forget and just start running around and doing other things and doing things that are not necessarily Christian, but as a reminder of what that to which they have committed themselves. Early on, Christian baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus. Later, it becomes Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But early on, it's in the name of Jesus the Christ or the Lord Jesus. We also find in the New Testament, it's mandatory. In fact, as John Tyler in that book that I mentioned earlier says, to say to early Christians, baptized believers, was rather redundant. All believers were baptized, and everyone baptized had to be a believer. The coming of the Holy Spirit is always linked with that profession of faith and sometimes with the baptism. But the Spirit comes soon. However, baptism does not, in the New Testament or beyond, does not effect, that is, cause the new birth. It's public witness to that new birth and allegiance to Christ. In Romans chapter 6, though, Paul gives us a baptismal formula, which a liturgy and its imagery or its symbols, its metaphor, pushes toward the idea of immersion or plunging under, sinking under. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here Paul talks about death, burial, resurrection. And though Christ was put into a tomb and not buried underground, he would have been laid out in a tomb, probably on a shelf. And so you've got that imagery early on in Christianity of this idea of the mode of baptism being to dip, to plunge, etc. However, it doesn't stay that way. So while that seems to be the earliest format, it doesn't stay that way. Late 1st, early 2nd century, we have a writing that surfaces called the Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It became something of a church manual as the church was developing and growing among many. According to the Didache, which we've mentioned briefly before, and I've got a copy in my office meant to bring it, but according to the Didache, baptism is to take place in in living water, which means running water, a stream, if at all possible. Guess what? It's also to take place in... When you get in a stream, how does it feel? It's supposed to take place in cold water. So I guess we need to just... We can save gas by just cutting off the heater. It's supposed to take place in a stream in cold water, the Didache says. Kind of shock you to your senses, I guess. However, if running water is not available, it can be done in a cistern, which gathers water, but the water is to be cold, if at all possible. However, the Didache, which became something of a manual that helped as the church developed, though we generally don't hear of it and we generally don't recognize it as Baptists, and a lot of others do not either, but it historically it did help shape some of what happened as the church developed. If there was not enough water for immersion, you may pour, which is called effusion, you may pour over the head three times, trine pouring. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. And there were churches later that immersed three times. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. And as I often say, if you're not careful and don't let a guy get his breath, you could drown a fellow that way. But the Didache did say, while immersion is the preferred method, the mode that is used is secondary to the use of water, to baptizing in the name of the Trinity, and to it being administered to believers. That's Didache. We have a shift there. Earliest, you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. By the time of the late 1st century to early 2nd century, baptism generally is in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then again, what does Matthew 28:20 say? 19 and 20. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew is not written until about 75 to 85. So that's the second half of the 1st century. The first baptismal creed in written form shows up in about 150, A.D. 150. And you were to answer three questions before you were baptized. When you made your profession of faith, you were asked three questions. And you answered those questions, I do so believe. The first, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? This is going to sound familiar to some of you. It is the basis for what you used a lot in church. Shows up, A.D. 150. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And you would say, I do so believe. Second question, do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and of Mary the Virgin, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose again at the third day, living from among the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead? And you would say, I do so believe. The third question, and all of these you would answer publicly, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh? Not the Holy Catholic Church, although it's with a small c in the early creeds when the Apostles' Creed develops, which means universal. And you would say, I do so believe. So by the middle of the 2nd century, before you were baptized, as the church has developed in general, before you were baptized, you were given a litmus test of three questions that you had to answer in front of the congregation, verbally. Hippolytus lived between 170 and 235, wrote that new converts must be examined by teachers, the teachers of the people, and spend 3 years as hearers of the word. if they are especially zealous and persevere, then they might be baptized sooner. In some parts of the early church, you spent 3 years learning and proving yourself before you were baptized into the fellowship. This was put in predominantly after many Christians late in the first century under the persecutions by the Roman Emperor Domitian. We think all Christians went ahead and were martyred. You know, they wouldn't deny their faith. There were many who did. And then when all that persecution was over, they said, oh, April Fool's Day. Yeah, I didn't really mean it. And so there was this period of probation. Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, 160 to 220, though said, we are not washed in order that we cease sinning, but because we have ceased, since in our heart we have been bathed already by the Spirit of Christ. And then once again, you had a period, it wasn't 3 years, but you had a period before you were baptized. Now, by the early 3rd century, baptism was once a year in the church. And it was on Easter Sunday morning. By this point in time, the church is becoming much more developed. A hierarchy is beginning to develop. Certain rituals are showing up. You were baptized once a year on Easter Sunday. You studied and prepared yourself up until that point in time. In fact, especially during what later became Lent. But everyone who was to be baptized fasted and prepared themselves on Good Friday and on Saturday before Easter Sunday morning. You were baptized at sunrise 3 times. You were baptized 3 times. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. Later on, baptism, as it developed, questions arose, what happens to children? Children that die before they can make a profession of faith. And though there are a few instances of child baptism or paedobaptism, infant baptism, about the late 3rd, early 4th century, it really does not catch on until the 5th century. Roman Catholic Church has developed, said that God, the parents stand in for the child, promise to raise the child, and if something happens, the child dies before they can consent, then they're covered. God's going to take care of them instead of floating around in limbo. Martin Luther said, but you still baptize children, infants, because God gives the infant faith at baptism, and then the infant can cultivate that faith throughout their Christian walk. Immersion and pouring were practiced primarily until the 9th century. Although sprinkling was allowed in the case of poor health or deathbed baptisms, sprinkling also took root in the colder European climates. You didn't want to be dunked in the river in the middle of January in Northern Europe. First of all, you might have to cut a hole in the ice in the river to get in there. Sprinkling and pouring became more the ritual in European climates, etc. It also became that means for those churches that did baptize infants. You didn't want to dunk the child under the water. That was the mode of baptizing the child and the parents promising. Most of the Reformed churches practiced infant baptism. And many still do. Ulrich Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531, was kind of a forerunner of the Anabaptists. And Anabaptist means to baptize again. Anabaptizo, baptize again. Because they went to believer's baptism, and one of his followers, Grable, especially pushed that later on. And so anyone who had been baptized by any other fashion had to make a public profession of faith and then be rebaptized. Based on that profession of faith, unless they had been baptized after a profession of faith before that point in time. John Smith, Thomas Helwys, to whom we as Baptists trace our earliest heritage. Smith was an Anglican minister who left the Anglican Church over infant baptism and some other things, and he became united with the Puritans. Helwys went with him. They went to the Netherlands. And Smith baptized himself and then 40 other people based on believers' baptism because he thought that's what the New Testament taught. According to eyewitnesses, he baptized himself by, and I quote, casting water upon himself over his head and letting it flow. So he baptized himself by pouring, and then he baptized everyone else by pouring. Now the Didache, going back to that, says that trine pouring, if you do pouring, it must go over the head. It says, while there may or may not be baptism without baptizing the body, there is no baptism without baptizing the head. So whatever mode is used, without baptizing the head. Because the head was where you made your decisions, for Christ or against Christ. The primary ways of baptism or modes of baptism are immersion, pouring, sprinkling, or making the sign of the cross on a forehead with water that's placed on the thumb. By the way, immersion did not become the standard for Baptists until the late 1600s. Up until that point, it could be immersion, it could be pouring, it could be sprinkling. And it's only in the General Baptist Confession, Standard Confession of 1660, that immersion becomes the specified mode. English Baptists were in two different camps who believed that, one, that the General Baptist we've talked about before, that whosoever will may come, and then the Calvinistic Baptists who talked about irresistible grace. But baptism, for those General Baptists especially, was to be done only after profession of faith. Mode was not the important thing. In there were some who claimed in England that Baptists were immodest because they baptized people like some of those early people baptized in the church. They had people to go into the river or into their pools completely naked and baptize them. And one Baptist preacher in 1643 said that all who came were, and I quote, to be thus rebaptized stark naked and dipped as well head as tail. That's a direct quote. T-A-Y-L-E. They didn't know how to spell, did they? But they did do that. Daniel Featley, in 1642, in a debate, was against, he opposed believers' baptism, and one of the most ardent opposers to it. He gave a debate, and it was published later under the title, "The Dippers Dipped, or the Anabaptists Ducked and Plunged Over Head and Ears." He held that because Baptists dipped everyone in the river, that they were polluting the rivers with their baptism and their heresies and their germs. The Helwys Confession of 1611 says that baptism or washing with water is the outward manifestation of dying unto sin and walking in newness of life, Romans 6, 2, 3, and 4, and therefore in no wise appertaineth to infants. Many of the Baptist churches in the New World practiced immersion and pouring as the mode of baptism. And actually, in 1765, you think this might be a topic of discussion only in the modern and postmodern age. In 1765, the Smith Creek Baptist Church in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Association, asked whether it be proper to receive a person into communion who had been baptized by immersion by a minister of the Church of England if no other objection could be made, and the answer was yes. If they have been baptized on a profession of faith and repentance, the mode of baptism does not matter. Of course, then we later had some within our Baptist history and heritage called the Landmark Baptists who believe that Baptist churches are the only true churches in the world. And Landmark Baptist churches only have the only true ministers. They have the only true ordinances. They have the only true preaching. And the water ceremonies of non-Landmark Baptists, including other Baptists, were an abomination to God. That was in the 1800s. We even have Baptist churches today who still practice that kind of approach, not only baptism, but also communion. And we have other churches which end up talking about those questions of different baptisms and debating them and determining, for example, Boulevard Baptist Church did a study several years ago. They determined as long as your baptism was based on a profession of faith, didn't matter the mode. What mattered was the fact that you had made that profession of faith and made it publicly, for which they got kicked out of the association in Anderson. But raises some interesting questions. My best friend, I've told some of you before this, my best friend in high school was raised nominally a Methodist and was actually baptized after confirmation. Not early on, because parents didn't go that much anyway, but after confirmation. At one point in time, but he didn't go to church very much in high school or college. At one point in time, after he was married, he and his wife decided that they were going to start going to church. She was raised a Methodist as well, but she went a little more than Barry, but not all that much. And so they started looking around. They found a Baptist church they really liked. They really liked the minister. Wasn't where I was. They really liked the minister. Really liked a lot of the folks. And they were looking into joining until they were told, no, you got to be baptized again. They said, why? I said, well, because you weren't baptized this way, etc. And he said, but it was after confirmation, and they poured. They said, it doesn't matter. You got to be immersed. So Barry said, Barry is one that didn't mince words back then. He also could hold his own with a few sailors. And so he let the guy know in no uncertain terms what he thought of that and how it called into question, in his mind, his own profession of faith that he had made all those years earlier. And it pretty much drove, we used to have some conversations about it, pretty much drove them away from the church for a while until their son was born. And then they searched around, and landed in a Methodist church in the Chapel Hill area, where they've been fairly active for the rest of their adult lives. So, modes of baptism. While it seems that the earliest practice may have been immersion, even in Baptist life, that was not the only practice. Until it was officially stated in the late 1600s to be the Baptist position by that Baptist General Confession. But even then, there were questions. As the church developed, church authority allowed different modes of baptism to be used. Some were infant baptism. Many were, the mode was secondary to the fact that it was after confession of faith or profession of faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those are still practiced today, all those different modes. Although I don't know of anybody, I haven't heard of anybody, and if y'all have, and you're missing some Sunday morning, I'm going to be checking the internet and see if they're having baptism services. I haven't heard of anybody that's been baptized in those who were in 1643 were being baptized naked. So who's right? If we as Baptists believe in the local autonomy of the church, then it's up to the individual church in the individual situation to make the determination what mode of baptism, whether it's believer's baptism or not. And it's not for any church or any church body to say to another church or another church body, you must go by this. Now, I know my Roman Catholic friends and some of my Lutheran friends and my Episcopalian friends and some others would disagree, and that's okay. I have some Baptist friends that would disagree, which makes me wonder if they really know whether they're Baptist or not if they don't believe in the autonomy of the local church. It's 6:45. Questions? Comments? Briefly? Don't know if I answered. And if I didn't, whoever you are, if you want to fess up, you can do that, but you don't have to. But those are the major different types of baptism. That's a little bit of history. You should, if you didn't know, you were going to get some history out of it. Probably something wrong. Okay. There are only four questions left up there, so if y'all, if some others don't get dropped in, we'll. Although I am seriously considering this fall, talked about it with deacons or with some other folks, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Discussing that on Sunday evenings in the fall. I think some of, especially early in the book, I hadn't read it in a long time. As I said, I've reread it recently, and some of his early discussions, because he was an atheist and he set out to disprove the existence of God, and then he gets to the point where he says, I didn't think my arguments as an atheist were a whole lot sillier than Christian arguments about God and Jesus, and were less defensible. So, interesting kind of thing. Questions? Comments? Okay. Well, I'm still here afterwards, as long as you don't stone me with a or beat me with a chair or stone me with rocks. Then, as you go, know this: we're called by God to share His grace in any way that we can. To share that grace as members of God's body, as well as members of this church. It's with that grace that I wish you to go. It's with that grace that I wish a good evening. It's with that grace that I wish you life tomorrow. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.